Well, tonight's study is very much topical in nature, and it's always interesting to me to do or to attend even a prophecy update, because expectations are always high. But, I've been to so many prophecy updates that were pretty much all very much the same. I mean, you read through a couple portions of Scripture and relate that to current events and things, and you walk away thinking, okay, Jesus is coming, you know. And that's really the bottom line. But it is interesting that we can't really understand, I believe, understand the headlines in the newspapers and on the news and stuff without having a biblical worldview. You may read those things, you may glance through them, you just kind of go, wow, that was interesting, or wow, that was shocking, or whatever. But until you have a biblical worldview, I don't think we have a right perspective on those things that we read. And there's so much going on right now in the world today. Would you open up your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24? We're going to skip around a couple places, and then I spent some time pulling up a lot of different headlines. We'll kind of relate things to where they are. And I beg your forgiveness ahead of time. I've been coughing and sputtering all week long, and I'm sure tonight will be no different. So, there you go, proof. Matthew chapter 24, picking it up at verse 3. Now he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of this age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Father, we ask that as we go through these various portions of Scripture, that, Lord, you'd be the one to instruct us and teach us. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would guide our hearts and our minds and help us, Lord, to understand these things. Help us, Lord, to have the right perspective. Help us, Lord, to take it to heart and to know, Lord, that Lord, you're coming. Help us to be ready for you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would find faith when you come, that we would be found faithful. Guide us, Lord, because we need your help to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you think about prophecy and you think about what's going on in our world today, you have to kind of view things from maybe a bigger perspective. You know, in the last month or so, 6 weeks, we've kind of done an overview of end times on Wednesday evenings. And I'm sorry I don't have a graphic to put up, but we know that right now that we're in the middle of the church age. The time period that we're going through is of an undetermined number of years, but it began with Pentecost, and it began the Christian movement, if you will. And the church age will continue up until the fullness of the Gentiles, and these things are described in Daniel chapter 9 and some other places. But we know that when Jesus calls his church, he raptures his church to heaven with him. At that point, it's a trigger. The church is caught up to be in the air with the Lord. The great tribulation time period, the 7-year tribulation time period begins. And basically all heaven breaks loose on earth. And it's over a 7-year time period. The part that kind of concerns us tonight is the really the end of the church age, those events, the things that seem to prepare the way for the circumstances that will exist during the Great Tribulation. You know, if you've gone through the book of Revelation, you know, you've probably heard terms like the mark of the beast. You know, when will that take place? One world government, one world economy, one world religion. And as much as we're not going to be here to see those things, if we're a true believer in Jesus Christ, we'll be caught up to be with him. We'll be at the wedding feast of the Lamb while that stuff's taking place, and I'll be glad not to see it. But it's interesting. It's just like the Christmas season, which we've just passed by. You know, it's October, and they start putting up Christmas lights in the parking lot at the stores. You know that Christmas or Thanksgiving is close by. You know? And that's what I mean. You see it so early that it's almost time for Halloween or whatever. And as we see some of the signs taking place in our society, in our culture, we know that this isn't the Great Tribulation time period. But when you see things kind of being set up for that time period, then you know that the things that precede that are just around the corner. And knowing that, you know, Jesus admonished us that we should watch, you know, and wait and be vigilant looking for his return. And so that's where we are now. And so many of the world headlines that we come across, I really enjoyed this one during the summer back in June. It's off the internet, as are most of the things I'm going to refer to tonight. But it's yahoonews.com, Washington. Is everything spinning out of control? Headlines. Yes, everything is spinning out of control. Midwestern levees are bursting. Polar bears are adrift. Gas prices are skyrocketing. Home values are plummeting. Health care on the border of being unaffordable. Depends on where you are, I guess. Wars without end in Iraq, Afghanistan, and terrorism all over the world. You know, oh no, the end is coming. Every time I think about how bad it's getting, I don't say, oh no, the end is coming. I say, oh, praise God, the end is coming. You know, Matthew that we just read through talks about earthquakes and pestilence and those kinds of things. And this is just off the internet from Yellowstone National Park. And this is only 2 days worth of stuff, but in the last 48 hours, they've had 39 earthquakes underneath Yellowstone. Yellowstone is considered a super volcanic area. It makes Mount Shasta and Lassen look like dwarves. And the last time it blew up, and I'm not sure when this was, back in the 1800s, it devastated an area all the way east of Mississippi River. And they say if it really blows, it'll take out the whole Pacific Northwest, including us. And so that'll be cool. It'll be hot for a moment, but then it'll be cool. And this sounds so kind of silly. Oh, yeah, those Christians, man, they just want to die. No, I don't want to die. I want to live for the Lord. But when he decides to take me, he's very creative in how he would take us. You know, as a police officer, I saw a lot of people meet their end. And I just observed that God was very creative in the very many ways he did that. And I remember joking when I was a child, you know, that I wanted to live to be 186 years old. And that they said, well, if you had to die, how do you want to die? I said, well, I want to be thrown into a volcano. And it's ironic to me that in my middle life, the Lord moves me so much closer to volcanoes. But anyway, you know, another headline here from Breitbart.com. Sorry for my pronunciation. But it says that natural disasters killed over 220,000 people in 2008. Natural disasters. And it says 220,000, but I'm sure it's more than that because of the tsunami in Myanmar and the earthquakes in China and different things like that. So that's pretty conservative. But still, we see some of those things that the Lord has spoken of kind of taking place. And as we go through some of these things, it is interesting that you can read these headlines and, again, just go right on by. Right now, the big thing in the news is the fact that Israel is responding to the Hamas barrages, finally. And I'm not sure if it's retaliation or if it's just a police action or what they want to call it. But basically, they're bombing the dog snot out of the Palestinians in Gaza. And the whole world is kind of saying, hey, you know, maybe I'll slow down a little bit. Maybe I'll, you know, give them a couple of days, you know, a breather. And I don't think they're going to do that. I hope they don't. But one of the things I've appreciated is while the rest of the world has condemned what Israel is doing, the reaction of two different countries is significant. One, the United States backed Israel and said that what they were doing was justified, which is awesome because, you know, sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. And it bothers me when we don't support Israel. But secondly, as we were going through Ezekiel 38 and 39 maybe a month ago in preparation for going into the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, we noted that several of the nations that were involved in the Ezekiel 38-39 scenario that Saudi Arabia was a non-player. In fact, at one point, Saudi Arabia protests the Magog invasion. And in a news report this morning, the Saudis actually criticized the Palestinian Authority and Hamas for bringing on the attack, for provoking Israel. It's the first time ever that Saudi Arabia has made a statement contrary to the Palestinian people, to their cause, on behalf of Israel. And it's significant because the rest of the world goes, hey, what? You know, because these guys obviously, you know, bankroll terrorism in various places. And for them to take a side against Hamas is very significant. See, the argument isn't strictly religious. You know, the Muslims and the Arabs have been killing each other for centuries. The issue is the existence of Israel, but when it comes right down to it, money talks. And what's happening is the Saudis are being kind of set aside just that little bit. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 38. As I was going through the various news accounts, I had a hard time kind of separating things out, and finally I came down to four kind of basic categories on the different prophetic things. And one was the first category I want to talk about is the Magog invasion. It's the things that kind of point to preparations for that invasion. And reading from Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against them. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Tagarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you'll be visited in the latter years. You will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops, and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, On that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover it, to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, Are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there should be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog through all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39 goes on to describe the absolute victory that the Lord wins on behalf of the nation of Israel. And this speaks directly to the nations that are going to form a confederation and attack the nation of Israel. Gog and Magog, as we've discussed previously, are Russia in its various forms. And, you know, the four huge parts of basically the former Soviet Union. When we talk about back in the first part there, in Ezekiel 38, verse 4, talk about the hooks. As we've watched our own economy kind of disintegrate over the last year, beginning essentially with higher fuel prices, thanks to our friends in the Middle East, fuel prices go up, commodities start to go up, everything is going up, and then all of a sudden the housing market bottoms out. As the mortgage industry kind of collapses, you know, the risky loans kind of get called and all that kind of stuff, our economy starts to tumble. Basically, a lot of people are pulling strings at the Federal Reserve and different places trying to, you know, kind of patch things together. It's interesting that all that time, the Russians and people in the Middle East are making money faster than they ever have in their entire history. They're profiting basically on a consumer fed and driven demand for oil. And the Russians are able to, I mean, there's more millionaires in Russia today than there are in the United States. And there's more billionaires in Russia today than in the United States. People don't think, well, you know, it's a third-rate country. It is in many ways. But what's happened is many individuals have pocketed that money. It hasn't gone into their infrastructure. It hasn't really gone into their military as much. And it's been incredible, the wealth that's gone to the nations like Venezuela that are now able to embark on their own nuclear program. They're able to purchase arms from Russia. Iran purchasing arms for themselves and for Syria, all from Russia, but all financed by petrodollars. These guys are just raking in the dough while the United States is getting raked over the coals and, you know, Western Europe. Well, what happens? For some unexplained reason, well, two things happen. One, our government, along with the governments of Western Europe, began basically bailing out the different countries. They start socializing the banks, the first thing they did. The European nations basically bought out all their banks, and the United States pretty much did the same thing. I'll show you an article here in just a minute, where the Federal Reserve chairman ordered the nine largest banks, the CEOs of the nine largest banks, to come to a meeting. Didn't ask them, didn't invite them, ordered them to a meeting. And at that meeting, they were told they were going to be bought out. And they were not asked if they wanted to, not asked if they needed it. In fact, a couple of big banks said they didn't need it. They weren't going to participate. But at the end of the meeting, for some particular reason, I don't know why, they agreed to it. And so for the majority of the largest banks in our country were nationalized. Just after, and you remember all the election stuff and all how it happened right about election time and all that money got pumped into the economy or wherever it went. Right about that time, the bottom fell out of the oil market. And oil was going for upwards of $160 a barrel, all of a sudden began to tumble. And over the last couple of months, it's gone down. At one point, it was like 33, 34 bucks a barrel, which is, hasn't been that low since, you know, forever. And with that, the profits of countries like Venezuela, Iran, and Russia. Vladimir Putin, about a month and a half ago, warned the Western governments not to tamper with, or I forget the word that he used, not to destabilize the Russian economy further. In other words, he was threatening that if we're watching their economy collapse now because it's all built on petrodollars, is oil goes for 180 bucks, 160 bucks a barrel, they're making dough. When it falls back down to 35 bucks a barrel, they're still making a little bit of money, but not like they were. That was funding their economy. Basically, the Russian economy is floundering. It's on the verge of absolute collapse, actually. They shut down their stock market twice to keep stocks from falling as low as they could. The reason I mention this is because you look at Ezekiel 38, verse 4, I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws. What would compel Gog slash Russia to invade Israel, to invade the Middle East? I mean, if they're fat, dumb, and happy and got all the money they want, and they're just running around buying stuff, there's nothing that compels them to go beyond even their own borders except their desire for global power. But you create a need. Some of you may remember, and may remember the same thing, that back when I was a kid, back in the late 60s, early 70s, remember the Russians were having a famine, and America had an excess of wheat? So we turned around and we began to ship wheat to their country. Russia still imports wheat. Russia still imports fruit. They still import a lot of the basic stocks. They got lots of oil. They got lots of people. But their agriculture has never been what it should be. What would drive them to invade another country? And I would propose that economics would, because of the collapse of their own country. And it's just it's conjecture on my part. But it's really interesting as we go through this, some of these things here, these headlines from the news today, how prominent the nation of Russia figures into it. There's a couple of different countries that are mentioned through this narrative here. We get to Persia, which is obviously Iran. You have Ethiopia and Libya. And again, those countries, if you look at the ancient, if you look at the current names, Ethiopia, who are they? I mean, they're not a player in the national scene. No one's worried about their army invading anybody. Libya is a joke. You know, they're not worried about that. But if you look at the ancient names of Ethiopia and Libya, you look at the map back during biblical days, Ethiopia was part of Egypt, modern-day Egypt. So is Libya. So you put that together, and the Bible is talking about Egypt. Egypt, the second-largest military force in the Middle East, equipped with modern U.S.-made M1, A1 Abrams tanks and F-16 fighters, which they manufacture their own tanks, by the way, in Egypt, under license of General Dynamics. You know, Egypt, who is in the process of purchasing three Dolphin-class submarines, they have, at this point, they've got four Russian submarines, and they're trying to purchase the same kind of submarines, basically, that Israel operates. Why would Egypt, who has no natural enemies in the area, need such a huge army? Why would they need more tanks, more airplanes, and submarines? In fact, why would they even need a navy? There's only one enemy that they've ever historically ever had. And there's only one country in the world that they've ever actually gone out and attacked in modern times. And that's been the nation of Israel. Every significant invasion of Israel that's occurred since its history in 1948, Egypt has been involved. But you say, well, Egypt has a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. True. But if you read the Quran teaches that it's okay to lie to the infidel. And you think, well, hold it, Egypt's not an Islamic country. They're trying very hard not to be. But they're very close. They're on the verge. And Mubarak, who's their president, is on the verge of, he's getting pretty old. And there's a lot of resistance. And their biggest concern right now is that if they don't act according to the rest of the Muslim world, that they'll be taken over by radical Muslims, which is just a heartbeat away. But a couple of headlines. Foreign Minister spokesman in Tehran, Iran begins preparing operations against Israel. This is in response to the Gaza bombardment, which started just a few days ago, last week actually. But when the foreign minister of a nation, Iran, says that they're going to begin preparing for military operations against Israel, what you call that, it's not just like a guerrilla war. It's not just like an insurgency. That's called an act of war. And so they're getting ready for that. Senior Tehran officials are recommending a preemptive strike against Israel to prevent an Israeli attack on Iran's nuclear reactors. A senior Islamic Republic official told foreign diplomats 2 weeks ago in London. The official, Dr. Sayyid Safavi, said recent threats by Israeli authorities strengthened this position, but as of yet, a preemptive strike has not been integrated into Iranian policy. But this other thing came out before that. U.S. intelligence, Iran can have a nuclear bomb by February of 2009. United States intelligence amended its estimate that Iran could be ready to build its first bomb just 1 month after the next U.S. president is sworn in. And it goes on quite a bit here. It says, U.S. intelligence believes Tehran has the personnel, plans, and diagrams for a bomb, has been running experiments to this end for the past 2 years. The U.N. International Atomic Energy Agency in Vienna last week asked Tehran to clarify recent complex experiments they conducted in detonating nuclear materials for a weapon, but received no answer. So, you know, just stick your head in the sand, you know, it'll be okay. There's so many headlines, basically, from what's going on over there in the Middle East right now. You probably all, most of you guys get on the internet and read the news and stuff. Probably saw a lot about Iran buying anti-aircraft defensive systems from the Russians. You know, top-of-the-line stuff, especially since the Israelis went in there and smacked that Syrian nuclear reactor last summer with supposedly the top-of-the-line Russian military equipment guarding it. And so they're getting some other top-of-the-line stuff now. But Syria missile sales slot, Syrian missile sale slots into secret Russian air defense system for Iran. Russia sells Iran system for advanced uranium enrichment. I'm just reading the headlines. I'm not going to read the whole article because there's too much of them. Russians and Syrians discuss missile shield initially for TARDIS port. Russians live missile fire near Alaska. That was interesting. Putin turns his face to Tehran and his back to Bush. You know, basically like, we're not going to pay attention to you anymore. There was one here I thought was really kind of interesting. Iran extends its submarine range to hit Tel Aviv and U.S. Mediterranean targets. You guys know that Iran has submarines? They have military sources to report that the Iranian Navy is in the process of deploying two submarine fleets, mini subs, which they're making themselves, and the long-range Kiel class sub of Russian origin. Russians are always in there. But here's a cool one. Iran has 12 strategic cruise missiles. Now, cruise missiles are considered kind of like state-of-the-art weapons. And it says here that the Ukrainian prosecutor general, can't pronounce his name, created a major international flap on Friday, this is back in March, when he admitted to the Financial Times that 18 X-55 strategic cruise missiles, also known as whatever, had been exported to Iran and six to China. He could not explain how the significant leak of technology from the former Soviet Union's nuclear arsenal occurred. In other words, they're designed to carry nuclear warheads, or they just went with the. They probably didn't pay enough for the nuclear warhead. But it says here, but the missiles have been sold without the nuclear warhead, has a range of 3,000 kilometers, is capable of carrying a 200 kiloton nuclear warhead, launched from long-range bombers, which the Iranian Air Force happens to have, and can hit anywhere from Japan, all of Russia, and Western Europe. Oh, that's comforting, isn't it? It's just nice to know that that our Russian friends are kind of on top of things there. It's just interesting to me that when you go back to Ezekiel 38 and you look at who's involved, you know, Magog, which is Russia, Iran, Egypt, Gomer Togarma, that's Turkey. And we know right now that that Turkey has a peace treaty with Israel. And but at the same time, Turkey is also an Islamic republic. And they're on the verge of going, you know, going more radical. As you go through this list of countries, you notice that somebody's missing. There's no mention of Syria or Iraq. You know, 5 years ago, we would have thought that Iraq would have been a major player in the whole thing, right? Saddam Hussein, all of his threats, and the mother of all wars, all that kind of stuff. And obviously, Iraq is a non-player at this point. But where is Syria? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah chapter 17. Verse 1. It says, "The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. It will be a ruinous heap." Now, without having to be too much of a Bible scholar, I would interpret that particular passage as meaning Damascus is toast. You know? And it's really interesting because Damascus just purchased a series of Russian missiles with range that can hit Europe and all of Israel. And we know that, I'm trying to find the article here, but the bottom line is that we focus a lot on what the Iranians are doing because their president, Ahmadinejad, is so prolific in his statements and is so vitriolic. You know, wipe Israel off the face of the earth, and you know, the Holocaust never happened, and all kinds of, you know, outlandish statements. But the whole time, I mean, who actually had a nuclear reactor that was being developed and the Israelis bombed it? The Syrians. You know, who's actually hosting and building a Russian seaport again? Because they used to have it there like 30 years ago. The Syrians. You know, who has Russian-made missiles? Land-to-land-based missiles. Syria. And so we focus a lot on Iran, but a lot of things are going to be taking place with Syria, and I think Syria is pretty much going to get wiped out. The other thing you find out is that the United States really isn't mentioned anywhere in all of this. It's like, oh, what's up with that? And I don't know. You know, I flat out just don't know. I don't know if, you know, if it's because we have a mutual defense treaty with the Israelis. You know, when you listen to the rhetoric in the Middle East, they refer to the big Satan, which is the United States, and the little Satan, which is Israel. They believe the little Satan controls the big Satan, you know, that Israel controls us, which obviously if you're aware of American politics isn't the case, but that's their perception. And so their their desire is obviously to take us out first. And so, and there's all kinds of ways that they can do that. If you will, turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 'm going to read just the first few verses here. In 1 Thessalonians 5, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day, who are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. A constant reminder for me, as I go through a lot of these different scriptures, is, you know, it's interesting to see the whole end time scenario, but you got to look all the way to the end. You know, you got to look to who wins. You know, the end of the book, if you will. And as I look at how our world is kind of winding down, the different things that are taking place, it bothers me. It bothers me to see our culture so warped, to see, honestly, the church so warped, and the things that are taking place within the church. And one of the things that's spoken of is a time of apostasy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first few verses, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe in and know the truth. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of self, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. For me, it's interesting because one of the things that I'm really kind of attuned to in our culture and is the general state of apostasy of the church. And I can't say worldwide, except for what I maybe read on the internet, but even from my own experience in dealing with different people. Did you guys notice in the last election, as people were talking about President-elect Obama, in the very first, I didn't hear it so much towards the end, but many, many times during the midst of the election, I had people referring to Obama as the Messiah. And then there were times when people would say that, and we had the Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, refer to him as the one that we've been looking for, you know, kind of affirming that same message in some way, in my mind anyway. And I found this picture on the internet back in October. You ever seen those little Catholic candle things, and they got a picture of the Virgin Mary or Jesus or something like that, and it looks like a big old tall liquor glass or something. But anyway, they got one of these, I don't know if you can see it, but it's the same kind of deal where they've got this tall glass with a thing on it, a candle on it, and it's a picture of Obama dressed as a kind of a monk, I guess, and he's got the little halo around his head, and kind of like making him a saint. And a reader took this picture today at a street fair at Hayes and Octavia in San Francisco, so that kind of explains some things. But it's just interesting that here's a political figure that's being referred to in religious terms. There's a crossover there. Our country's been so, we've slidden so far from Christianity, which is what our country was based and founded on. But there is a group that have taken that goal. He's the Messiah. He's the one we've been looking for. And I don't believe that he is the Antichrist. I believe he is a Antichrist because he's opposed to God. You know, he's opposed to God's word. I mean, no matter what he says about I'm a Christian, you can't mock God's word, mock the Bible, and be so emphatically pro-abortion, pro-death of children, and really be a Christian. You know, and so I don't say that in a bombastic way. I just say, hey, you know, you look at the fruit of his life and the words that he speaks, and you kind of go, hey, like many other antichrists that are out there. But it is interesting to me that he's referred to with such terms. Speaking again of Abinadab, I'll pronounce his name five different times because I really don't know how to pronounce it. But here we have in, I think it was last October, it says, Abinadab to dinner. Furor ensues over religious groups' event. Religious organizations dedicated to global bridge building and peacemaking are under fire for co-sponsoring an interfaith iftar dinner. Iftar is a Muslim term. I don't know what it means. Thursday evening that included President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad of Iran. Iran is in the process of legally enshrining the death penalty for apostasy in its penal code, and is calling on the government, instead of a statement calling on governments to speak out. If the code is finalized, some members of many religious minorities would be subject to death sentences. The dinner is built on the subject, has not one God created us? The significance of religious contributions to peace. That'll be a tough one for the Muslims, but anyway. It will be the fourth meeting of Iranian religious and political figures with representatives of the Mennonite Central Community, American Friends Service Community, World Council of Churches, and Religions of Peace. Basically, these religious groups invited Ahmadinejad to come speak at a dinner they were holding because they want to hold hands and sing Kumbaya and stuff. And but the point I'm making is if we talk about the subject of apostasy, what is apostasy? Apostasy is the falling away or the turning away from biblical faith. And you can look at a lot of different religious groups that are apostate just, you know, in general. And what I mean is if the Bible is the guide, the Bible is the authority in our lives, then if you turn away from that authority, in my mind, that means we're apostate. Well, there are churches, and I read one church that in their statement of faith, they go through and they go through this big, long, flowery thing about, you know, we believe that the Bible is true and accurate and authoritative and all these things, but the very last word, except where it's doctrinaire. So I read that and go, wow, what's doctrinaire mean? So I get out my Webster's, and what it means is except where it's unreasonable to believe that it is. So we believe the Bible, unless it's unreasonable to believe the Bible. So that's how you get stuff like what I'm about to read. Because if you believe the Bible is true, you don't get to some of these places. The Anglican Church, and this will just prep you right off, so those of you that are aware of things, the minute you mention Anglican Church, you go, okay, this will be weird, mocks the Bible creationism with an apology to Charles Darwin. A senior cleric, I like the firm, cleric for Anglican Church is cool. A senior cleric of the Church of England wants his church to apologize to Charles Darwin in time for the observance of the 200th anniversary of Darwin's birth next year. Reverend Dr. Malcolm Brown, the Director of Missions and Public Affairs for the Church, made his case in an article entitled Good Religion Needs Good Science. And he goes on. Basically, he suggested and they later adopted an apology to Charles Darwin for saying that he was wrong, which means you told if Darwin's right, then God's wrong on the whole Genesis thing. So anyway, there we are back to the whole Bible thing. Another article here, the emergent church leader says that gay can be a biblical lifestyle. one of the key leaders of today's most cutting edge church movements has opened an internet discussion on the issue of same-sex marriage with a bold proclamation that he believes gay, lesbian, bisexual, transsexual, and queer, these are his words, individuals, can and should live out their sexuality in and be blessed by the Christian church. I now believe that the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transsexual, he's got an acronym here, GLBTQ, PDQ, can live in accord with biblical Christianity. And it goes on. I don't want to bother you with that. But how can someone come to that conclusion if you're actually adhering to and believing your Bible? I mean, I won't mock them too much. I'll just put that aside. And bottom line is you can't. Let's see here. Another one. Are evangelical pulpits about to praise Islam? Following a four-day conference last week at Yale University, Christian and Muslim leaders from around the world announced the first step of the Common Word, exchange drafted last November. A joint statement affirmed their support of religious freedom and further interfaith dialogue based on their common love for God and neighbor. But something is very wrong with this picture. Over 140 conference participants unanimously approved a cooperative statement that signaled a new beginning of the collaboration between Christians and Muslims, where stronger assertions of faith could be required. So the statement began by affirming the unity and absoluteness of God and God's merciful love as central to both religions. Yeah, we can just hold. We're brothers, you know. Why are you killing me? Anyway, when you've got leaders of major denominations that can't see the difference between biblical Christianity and the Muslim religion, we're in huge trouble. The Episcopal Church USA and homosexuality, this is off their website. One reality, two viewpoints. I won't bother you with the first one. There are a growing number of places in the church where lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender persons are welcomed, affirmed in their ministries, and blessed in their committed relationships. There are, however, many more places where they're not still fully included in the life of the church. The Episcopal Church USA, along with the Presbyterian Church USA and the United Methodist Church, are probably experiencing the greatest amount of conflict ever over equal rights for their gay and lesbian members. You know, the Bible says if there's a man that calls himself a brother and lives, you know, that kind of a lifestyle, you're not to have company with them. And it's not out of hatred, it's not out of anything else but love for God and a love for them, that they would be restored to a right relationship with God. But it's interesting that the root cause of all the things I've just read to you is a discounting of the Word of God, a disbelief of the Word of God. And sadly, you know, I don't have all the exact statistics because I know there's a lot more of them, but 85% of the pastors who call themselves Christians in our country today do not believe that the Bible is true. 85%. And in one form or another. And to me, that's a staggering statistic. You know, I come across portions of the Bible at times. I mean, not as much now as I used to. And I kind of tongue-in-cheek talked about something Sunday about 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know, about how God always gives us a way out of sin. You know, there's no temptation which is not common to man, but God will, you know, give us a way out. And I made, you know, a joke about I don't like that verse because every time I sin, I realize I had a way out and didn't take it. You know, every time I sin, I had a way out and I chose to sin. And it reveals, you know, my own sinful nature and it's not pleasant to me when I find out what a sinner I am again. If I'm reading through the Bible and I see some other aspect of God's Word that contradicts my life, I have to come to a basic understanding or decision has to be made. Somebody is messed up. And as I read through that, my conclusion has come to be that when my life contradicts the Bible, my life is messed up. You know, I'm a sinner. And I seek to conform my life to the Bible as opposed to tearing off the pages of my Bible and going on my merry way. And that's, by and large, what is taking place in our churches and in our churches overall. And being true to God's Word is not something that we can all just will to do. I understand that it's a work of the Holy Spirit working in us. I mean, we will to do good things, but God is the one who works in us both the will to do of His good pleasure. And as much as I'd like to stand here and tell, yeah, I'm righteous because I love the Bible and I love Jesus and all that kind of stuff. Well, you know what? It's His righteousness. It's His grace. It's His mercy working in my life. And it's just the fact that I admit, you know what? If I was a homosexual, I'd have to say, yeah, I'm a sinner. Or just like, you know, I'm a liar, I'm a thief, I'm a, you know, I'm a thousand things. Okay, I had to get to the point where I go, okay, God, Your word is true. My life is messed up. And I want to submit myself to You. And it's interesting because the rest of the world says, no, You're okay. You know, you just got a disease. You were born that way. A thousand excuses of why you don't have to change, why you don't have to repent. And it's interesting that we have now a situation in the church Well, we have the homosexual movement within the church. I don't get that. I don't get that at all. But I don't have to get it. Speaking of that, though, you know, I broke this up into different categories of things, and we talked about it here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about perilous times and the evil that's in our times. I have an article here from the Capital Resource Institute that, and you may have missed this, I'm sorry, I'm glad that you did, but back in November 15th, they had the Great America Got Out Day. And on Saturday, November 15th, they encouraged people of their city to live one day, and this is in San Francisco, so every day, but to live one day as if there was no God. That must have been really hard for them to do. I wonder what changed. You know, like, whoa. Also, a new ad campaign is being launched this Christmas. Why believe in God? Just be good for goodness sake will appear in Washington, D.C. buses starting next week. The American Humanist Association unveiled this provocative $40,000 holiday campaign. It's like, wow, great holiday campaign. But must have been some kind of pro-family thing. Anyway, next one. This is kind of interesting. On Tuesday, Hamas, and this is from the Jerusalem Post, on Tuesday, Hamas legislators marked the Christmas season by passing a Sharia criminal code for the Palestinian Authority, among other things, legalizing crucifixion. Hamas's endorsement of nailing enemies of Islam to crosses came at the same time that it renewed its jihad. So basically they've just said, hey, you know, we're going to crucify people. Separate story. While Hamas joyously renewed its jihad against Jews and Christians, its overlords in Iran also basked in jihadist triumphalism. The source of Iran's sense of ascendancy this week was Britain's Channel 4 News Network's decision to request that Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad give a special Christmas Day address to the British people. Now, he's the guy I would have chosen to give a Christmas Day address. Aminadab's speech was supposed to be a response to Queen Elizabeth's traditional Christmas Day address to her subjects. So it's like kind of like, you know, giving the Democrats half an hour, so, we got to give the Republicans half an hour. And so they figured, well, if we're going to give the Christian queen a half hour to talk about Christmas, we got to at least give the other side. What would be the other side? Anyway, Channel 4 justified its move by proclaiming that it was providing a public service. As a spokesman told the Jerusalem Post, we're offering Ahmadinejad the chance to speak for himself, which people in the West don't often get a chance to see. While that sounds reasonable, the fact that Westerners see Ahmadinejad speaking for himself all the time, they saw him at the UN 2 years ago in a row for the countries of the world to submit to, as he called for the countries of the world to submit to Islam, claimed that Iran's nuclear weapons program is divinely inspired and castigated Jews as subhuman menaces to humanity. They saw him gathering leading anti-Semites from all over the world at his Holocaust denial conference, and they heard him speak in his own words when he called for Israel to be wiped off the face of the map. So anyway, you know, we could talk about Islamofascism, but the fact that Britain's major news channel gave that guy free airtime to spew his hatred is interesting and significant. Firefighters ordered into gay parade are back in court. Four San Diego firefighters who say they suffered sexual harassment when they were ordered by the city to participate in the obscenity-laden gay pride parade in 2007 are going to trial for a second time. And the attorney says this time they'll be seeking to introduce photographic evidence of the illegal public sex at the parade. The firefighters are on the list of their names. Basically, these guys were ordered. They pick an engine company, say, you're going to be in the parade. And they're going, no, we're Christians. We don't do that. We don't want to endorse it. We don't want to appear to be endorsing it. And they said, see you later. You're doing it. And then it says that the decision by the city of San Diego forced these four firefighters to march in a parade that clearly offended their deeply held religious beliefs. This decision violated their freedom of religion and freedom of speech, even though the city has purposely purportedly changed its policy of using volunteers. It never admitted any wrongdoing, and it kind of goes on. But the last little part here, it says, Giotto, a captain at the time, one of the guys that had to go, said he suggested to the supervisor that volunteers be used for the parade, but instead officials ordered him to take a crew. San Diego's fire chief, Tracy Jarman, is an open lesbian who called the parade a fun event in which all employees are encouraged to participate. And I won't read all of what took place at this thing. It gets kind of graphic about some of the things, but basically she thinks that's a fun family event and we ought to all go. And I'm just glad I didn't work for these guys. And then lastly here is Prop 8 was a big deal. Our county voted like 75% in favor of Prop 8, and so that was kind of a cool deal. But it says basically same-sex marriage activists are being targeted. Californians have been shocked by the aggressiveness of radical homosexual activists who have ousted several individuals from their jobs and livelihoods based solely on their support for traditional marriage. These tactics of fear and intimidation and retaliation for supporting a lawful ballot measure are completely unacceptable. And it goes on to talk about how different people that apparently the gay, lesbian, some group, they put up a website called the Anti-Gay Blacklist. And they got onto the political thing that shows who made contributions to Prop 8. And then they took that list and it went down the list and figured out who was working where. And I guess several people have lost their jobs, basically for having supported Prop 8. Or businesses are being put out of business. You know, they're protesting, marching and stuff down in L.A. and stuff. And so ashamedly, I look at the list of donors on this list, and my name wasn't on there because it starts at $1,000. But anyway, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa was on there, and another couple of the Calvary Chapels were on there. So that's pretty cool. Anyway, I'm kind of painting a bleak picture, huh? Things are kind of going downhill. I'm almost done, though. You know, it gets darkest before the light comes. And there was a couple things here that just kind of blew me away. Another world headline that it's funny, you get stuff off the internet and you want to copy it off real quick and get it because you go back an hour later or the day later and it's gone. And you got to wonder if somebody catches it and whatever. But here's a headline that says, the global gamble bailout plan to save the world, new world order. You know, it's like, yeah, part of the plan. And then here we have, I told you about this earlier. U.S. Treasury Secretary Henry Paulson Jr., armed with a $700 billion authorization from Congress, ordered the chief executives of the nation's nine largest banks to agree to a government purchase of shares in a nationalization even he opposed just days earlier. I wonder how his mind got changed. Anyway, have you read those books, the Left Behind series? They're not all actually, you know, totally accurate, you know. But there's one part in that book where this one reporter, he's going to go to this big meeting, and he's not a Christian. But just before he gets to the meeting, you know, he goes in the bathroom, and for whatever reason, he gets on his knees, and he prays to Jesus to come into his heart and be his Lord and Savior, and he becomes a born-again Christian. Then he goes into this meeting, and all the other non-believers go through the whole meeting, and the guy that's like the Antichrist does this Bengali thing on him, you know, and they all, like, you know, buy the lie. I wonder how this guy's mind got changed. Anyway, all that to say, something happened. Anyway, it was a take-it-or-take-it offer, according to someone who was there. That brings the potential taxpayer tab for the bailout to $2.25 trillion, triple what Congress envisioned in approving the $700 billion. And I know that since then they've added on a couple billion. So, anyway, to me that's significant. And then here's one. A website launched Friday with the backing of technology industry and Hollywood elite urges people worldwide to help craft a framework for harmony between all religions. Just think, all religions. We can all just stand out on the sidewalk and hold hands and sway back and forth and burn in hell. And it'll be like really cool. Well, no, it won't be actually. It'll be very hot. And then here... two more articles, then I'm done. Rise of the Ten Kingdoms, a movement towards regional blocs, as Australia now calls for the Asia-Pacific alignment. Australian Prime Minister Kevin Rudd has suggested that Asia and Pacific countries, including the region's heavyweights such as China, India, and Japan, form a regional bloc similar to the European Union. Which is, you know, that's interesting. But did you know that his suggestion came shortly after a similar process of regional integration resulted in the creation of the United, or the Union of South American Nations, UNASUR, set up by a founding treaty signed last month with 12 participating countries, including Argentina, Brazil, Venezuela, Bolivia, Peru, and Chile. I never heard that in the news, did you? Nah, you've got the European Union. You've got pictures on the internet now of the Amero, which is Canada, the United States, and Mexico. But that doesn't exist. That's all phony. And then now you've got the Southern European Union, or the Southern American Union. You got this one, the little head, the big horn, all that stuff. It's like it's coming together. I lost an article, and I want to just tell you about it, but it was kind of, it's here somewhere. In Tel Aviv last week, they had to cancel a mass orgy. I know that disappoints all of you, but they had this mass orgy planned by this group, and they had like 700 people that were going to be involved. And it sounds gross, and it is, but this group, and I forget the name of it. I'll dig this article up again, but they had a weird name. They've got 70,000 people worldwide that are involved in this group, but they have two agendas. One is the fulfillment of pleasure, that they want everyone just to be happy. That's their primary thing, and they do that through sexual practices. But their second goal was the aligning of all world currencies, a one world currency and a one world government. And what caught me about this article wasn't that they're so debauched and they're having their orgy. What caught me about this article is that they're such sinful people that that's what they're going to do. But their secondary goal was to usher in, essentially, the new world order and a one world currency. That shows you that some of the most outlandish things that you see out there in our culture and our society aren't just random, you know, occurrences of, you know, our debauched culture. That it has the same author, the same intent, the same overall plan. And as I read through these things, I'm like, wow, Lord, this is really getting kind of messed up. I think about what the Lord has us doing right now. He says, you know what? I want you to occupy. I want you to be faithful. I want you to be watching. I want you to be looking to the heavens and to the clouds and waiting for my return. Because Jesus said that he is coming quickly.